Job chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. Job continued his discourse, saying, "If only I could be as in the months gone by, in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone above my head, and I walked through darkness by his light. I would be as I was in the days of my youth, when God's friendship rested on my tent, when the Almighty was still with me, and my children were around me, when my feet were bathed in curds, and the rock poured out streams of oil for me. When I went out to the city gate and took my seat in the town square, the young men saw me and withdrew, while old men stood to their feet. City officials stopped talking and covered their mouths with their hands. The noblemen's voices were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. When they heard me, they blessed me, and when they saw me, they spoke well of me." Now we'll read chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. "Now I am mocked by their songs. I have become an object of scorn to them. They despise me and keep their distance from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face, because God has loosened my bowstring and has oppressed me. They have cast off restraint in my presence." And finally, let's read Job chapter 31, verses 35 through 40. "If only I had someone to hear my case. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent compose his indictment. I would surely carry it on my shoulder and wear it like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. I would approach him like a prince. And if my land cries out against me and its furrows join in weeping, if I have consumed its produce without payment or shown contempt for its tenants, then let thorns grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley." The words of Job are concluded. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, welcome. My name is Tom. I serve as one of the pastors of Imprint Church. If you're a guest here, a special welcome to you today. I'm glad that you're here. If you have young kids, my guess is you were on break this last week, and maybe you guys got to go some places. I was on break last week with my family for midwinter break, actually out in Montana just for the week. I decided to kind of spur the moment to go out to Montana, and I realized, well, I guess I'm going to have to write a sermon in Montana, so that's what I did. But we saw some snow, and I was very grateful for that. Before we left, our dog Simon saw us packing our suitcases, and he started trembling because of separation anxiety, because he was afraid we were going to leave him for a long time and stick him with a dog sitter. So he sees the suitcases, he begins to tremble. I mean, I told him, "Simon, don't worry, we're taking you to Montana," but it didn't seem to sink in. I guess he didn't really understand what was happening. But what I want to point out is that he saw something happening in his life, some circumstances, and he misinterpreted what was going on. He misinterpreted what was happening. And yes, we are much smarter than dogs, but we can also misinterpret our experiences, what's happening in our lives, particularly with respect to our relationship with God. It's common to feel that when life is going well and you're experiencing God's blessings, then it feels like God is near, doesn't it? But when life falls apart, we can sometimes think, has God withdrawn? Is God now distant from me? I felt like he was near, but now that my life's falling apart, it feels like God is distant and withdrawn. And we wonder if his disposition toward us or his posture toward us has changed in some way. And if we suffer deeply, we might even question whether God actually loves us. And this is the very problem that we see Job experience. He looks at the changing circumstances of his life, how things have shifted, and he struggles to interpret what his suffering means about God's posture or God's heart toward him. When he experienced God's favor, before suffering hit his life, he felt like God was near, that God was close. But now that he is suffering, he feels rejected and abandoned by God. But here's the thing, neither of those things are true. God hasn't abandoned Job, not forsaken him. His suffering isn't evidence of God withdrawing from him. His friends, if you know, in this dialogue have said, "You've sinned. You've sinned, and that's why you're suffering." And they've argued back and forth about it, and Job knows that he hasn't committed any evil. That's not why he's suffering. But because he knows that, he begins to speak to God or speak about God as if God owes him something, like that God owes him an explanation or God owes him vindication or a different outcome, a different set of circumstances from what he's experiencing. So his fundamental problem is that he uses his circumstances, what's happening in his life, to interpret God's relationship to him. And that's a mistake. And if it is a mistake to measure God's posture by circumstances, what is the right measure? What's the right measure of God's disposition, his feeling about you, his heart toward you, if it's not your circumstances? What is the correct measure? And we're going to look at Job's final speech here in the book to help answer that question. We're going to clearly see a progression through the chapters from feeling God's favor when life is going well to feeling abandoned when he suffers, and then to feeling that God owes him something. And I think we'll see how easily we can feel the same things that Job feels. So before the suffering, before God's silence, there was a time in Job's life when everything seemed to confirm that God was near, a season when he felt God's favor. And that's what chapter 29 invites us to see, feeling God's favor, feeling God's favor. So we know, remember, that his dialogues with his friends have come to a dead end. They're gridlocked. There's no progression. All that needs to be said has been said. There's no progress. They're done arguing about whether Job is suffering because he sinned, and now Job gives this one last speech asserting his innocence, that he's not committed any wickedness to deserve the suffering that he's enduring. So he begins by recalling the years before his suffering when life was peaceful and he enjoyed God's blessing and a sense of closeness to God. Look what he says in verse 2 again, down to 6. If only I could be as in the months gone by, in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone above my head and I walked through darkness by his light. I would be as I was in the days of my youth, when God's friendship rested on my tent, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my feet were bathed in courage and the rock poured out streams of oil for me. So you can almost feel the nostalgia, can't you? Longing for earlier days when his children were still alive and were around him in his household, before his life turned into a nightmare. That's what he's thinking back on. And now for him, and this is true for us too, grief and memories are forever intertwined for the rest of his life. If you've suffered, if you had loss, grief is now intertwined with your memories for the rest of your life, and that's his case. I mean, if you've lost a loved one, and many of you here have, of course you think back on the days when they were with you. Of course you look back longingly, your heart thinks about that, when they were with you. And who among us hasn't thought back fondly on days in earlier times that were much more pleasant, better than the present days of difficulty that we're experiencing right now? Like maybe you suffer from chronic illness and you think about the earlier days when you were healthy and pain-free, and you think about those days. Or even back to when you were younger and life wasn't so complicated and so hard. Life is just full of so many complexities, so many hard things. And you're like, man, life has just gotten out of hand. It feels like it's just, I don't even know what to do. It's so complicated. When I was younger, like I was carefree. And we think back longingly to days like that. Job thinks back fondly to days, he says, when God's friendship rested on his tent. The New Living Translation says, when I was in my prime and God's friendship was felt in my home. He felt God's friendship. So now, by saying that, Job's implying that he doesn't feel the friendship of God anymore. He doesn't feel like God's near and a friend to him anymore. In fact, he stated many times through these chapters that he feels his belief that God's turned against him. So he isn't just reminiscing. He's using the past as proof that God was once near, and therefore his present suffering proves that God is no longer near. Did you see that in verse 5? It says, when the Almighty was still with me. Implication? What? He's not with me anymore. He interprets the turn of events in his life as evidence that God no longer considers him a friend and God is no longer with him. Now, he's soon going to find out when God reveals himself and speaks to him that that's not actually true. Now, not only is Job remembering the time of God's favor on his home and in his family, but also in the community when he was well respected by everyone for his wisdom and for the good that he did for others. He says in verse 7, when I went out to the city gate and took my seat in the town square, that's by the way where the elders would meet, the leaders of the town would meet, it was in the city gate. The young men saw me and withdrew, while older men stood to their feet. City officials stopped talking, they covered their mouths with their hands. When they heard me, they blessed me. And when they saw me, they spoke well of me. For, because I rescued the poor who cried out for help, and the fatherless child, that is the orphan, who had no one to support him, the dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart rejoice. So Job is a righteous man. He does good. Everyone recognizes it, and they respect him for it, and they speak well of him. He's known for his righteousness, that he rescued the poor, the orphans, and the widows from being exploited by the wicked. He's a man of justice. And he assumed, wrongly, but he assumed that his peaceful life enjoying God's blessings would continue for the rest of his life. Like he says in verse 17 and 18, I shattered the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey from his teeth. So I thought, I will die in my own nest, meaning his own home, and multiply my days as the sand. So like many of us, Job carried quiet assumptions about how his life would go. He expected many good days. He expected to live a long and peaceful life and have a peaceful death surrounded by his family. That was his assumption. But now his life is completely turned upside down. And how many of us carry quiet assumptions about the way that life is going to go? God hasn't told us that's going to be the way it goes, but we expect it to go that way. We expect we're going to live a long time. We expect that we're going to have a peaceful death, but this is not the way that life works. And even Job, a righteous man who knows God, he assumes he's going to spend his last and final days, a long, peaceful life, and die peacefully in his home. And then he ends his longing look backward by saying in verse 21, men listen to me with expectation, waiting silently for my advice. In verse 25, I directed their course and presided as chief. I lived as a king among his troops, like one who comforts those who mourn. So Job lived like a king among his people, like a chief, because he was a source of great wisdom and a source of great help and even comfort to others. But then everything collapsed. It all fell apart. The blessings were gone. The children were gone. The respect was gone. And in Job's mind and his belief, God was gone too. So Job moved from feeling God's blessing to feeling abandoned. That's chapter 30, second movement. Remember that chapter 1, verse 3 tells us Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. The greatest man, the wealthiest man around, the wisest man around, the best man around. Everyone respected him. Everyone. Everyone spoke well of him. That is, until he lost everything. And there is a massive turn, a massive shift in his life. And so he makes a massive turn here, turns the corner in chapter 30, verse 1, after reminiscing and thinking back on his life longingly. Verse 1 of chapter 30. But now they mock me. Men younger than I am, whose fathers I would have refused to put with my sheepdogs. And down in verse 9, now I am mocked by their songs. I have become an object of scorn to them. They despise me and keep their distance from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because God has loosened my bowstring and oppressed me, that is, that because God's brought him low, it says, they have cast off restraint in my presence. So imagine the pain of being honored by everyone, well spoken of by everyone around, respected and honored, to now being despised and mocked by everyone, especially young men of no reputation, absolute scorn. Now, the question that I have is, why did everyone turn on Job? Why did everyone turn on Job? Well, do you remember the retribution theology of Job's friends, which we talked about for a number of weeks? That was the dominant view of the time. It wasn't just his friends. It was the dominant view. And you can even find evidence of the retribution theology in the New Testament. I won't go there now, but it's a dominant view. This idea that God rewards the righteous in this life and God punishes the wicked in this life. And so your circumstances are evidence of God's favor or his punishment, depending on your behavior. The friends say, Job, you deserve your suffering because God is punishing you for sin. Now, I want you to notice back in verse 11, Job says, because God brought him low or oppressed him, he says, the people have cast off restraint. I mean, they're just letting loose on me now. The attitude seems to be, well, God certainly disapproves of Job because he must be a wicked man. Therefore, we disapprove of him too. So they feel like they're siding with God against Job. Now, there may be, I can't prove it, but there may also be, their mockery may come from a sense of perverse joy that people sometimes get when somebody falls. When somebody's high up and respected, there's a perverse joy that sometimes we can feel at somebody's downfall because we're jealous. Or we've been jealous, and now it's like, oh, let's pile on. In any case, they feel like they're siding with God. Well, Job is cursed, and let's curse him too. So Job's life has been totally turned upside down from what life once was. He continues down in verse 15. Terrors are turned loose against me. They chase my dignity away like the wind, and my prosperity has passed by like a cloud. Now my life is poured out before me, and the days of suffering have seized me. Night pierces my bones, but my gnawing pains never rest. So he moves from talking about the mockery and the opposition of people to suddenly talking about God's opposition. So first he's talking about the opposition of people, turns to talking about the opposition of God. Look at verse 18. My clothing is distorted with great force. He, speaking of God, chokes me by the neck of my garment. He throws me into the mud, and I have become like dust and ashes. This is his view of God. He's interpreting his suffering as God's opposition, God even choking him and throwing him down into the mud. Verse 20 is key. Speaking to God, he says, I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. When I stand up, you merely look at me. So he interprets his suffering as God having abandoned him. He cries out to God for help, but God doesn't answer. It's like, you're on your own, Job. I'm not with you anymore. That's his interpretation. That's not true, but that's his interpretation of his suffering. And this is an important point, I think, to point out some parallels here. Job, the innocent sufferer who feels abandoned by God, is a pre-echo of the truly innocent sufferer, Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. This is what Jesus himself taught. Job's life is like a pre-echo, a foreshadowing of the truly innocent sufferer, Jesus. Now think with me. Like Job, Jesus was mocked and spit upon by those who should have respected him. Like Job, who cried out into the silence and felt abandoned by God, Jesus cried out into the silence at Calvary on the cross and felt abandoned by God. Matthew's gospel says in chapter 27, verse 45, speaking of Jesus on the cross, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me or abandoned me? So as Jesus bore the judgment for our sins on the cross, he cries out into the silence and feels abandoned. He feels abandoned. But let me say this. Feeling abandoned isn't the same thing as being abandoned. Jesus entered into the depths of God's forsakenness under judgment for our sake so that we could be forgiven and never be truly abandoned by God. Had we been left in our sins, God would have said, you've abandoned me, you've made your choice. But so that we would never be forsaken by God, so that we would always have God, Jesus gives his life and experiences God's forsakenness on the cross in our place. And because of that, this is the reason that we have the promise of Hebrews 13:5, which is he, speaking of God, himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. So, if God says to us, based upon what his son Jesus Christ has done for us, I will never leave you, I will never abandon you, suffering cannot be interpreted as proof that God has withdrawn his love. You see that? Several times in the Gospel of John, it says that God the Father loves Jesus the Son. It's all over the place. For example, Jesus himself says in his prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. The Father has loved the Son from all eternity. And that love didn't disappear on the cross. Even at the moment that Jesus cries out, why have you abandoned me? He's quoting Psalm 22. So yes, he experiences a sense of abandonment as he bears the punishment for our sins. But that doesn't mean that the Father stopped loving his Son in that moment. The Father has loved the Son from all eternity. He didn't take away his love on the cross. And if Jesus suffered, here's the logic, friends. If Jesus suffered and was loved by the Father, our suffering doesn't disprove God's love for us. Do you agree? If the Father loves the Son while the Son is suffering, it cannot mean that suffering is evidence of God's rejection. God did not reject his Son. He accepts his Son. He loves his Son. His Son was fulfilling the Father's will to die for our sins. So our suffering doesn't disprove God's love for us. In fact, according to the New Testament, the cross of Christ and his suffering there proves God's love for us. As it says famously in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross, friends, is proof that suffering, our suffering, doesn't mean God's rejection. Doesn't mean God's withdrawal from us. Doesn't mean God's abandonment of us. Suffering doesn't mean divine rejection. In other words, suffering isn't the measure of God's love. The cross is. Do you want to measure God's heart? Do you want to measure figure out how to measure his posture toward you? It's not in your circumstances. It's not in your suffering. It's not in your feelings, how you feel about it. The objective measure of God's love for you is the cross of Christ. I think of a friend of ours who years ago had little kids, including an infant. And as a young mom with little kids, was struggling for some reason with insomnia, and it went on for months. And if you've ever struggled with insomnia, you know the frustration. If you've ever had insomnia with little kids, you know the fear of being awake all night and you're looking at the clock and you're like, my kids are going to be up soon. And the strangeness of being totally exhausted and the frustration of being so exhausted and being unable to sleep. And she prayed for months that God would let her sleep. She's run ragged and exhausted, and she told us that she began to think that God didn't care about her. She interpreted her suffering as evidence of God withdrawing from her, as Job had done. And so I think for us, we have to remember that our feelings, as important as they are, and as important as it is to validate the reality of feelings and not shut them down and act like they're unimportant, yet still remembering that our feelings are not infallible. They're not the infallible measure of what is true about God or what is true about our life. Our feelings can mislead us. So we have to interpret our lives not by our feelings, but by Scripture. I think feelings are a good indicator oftentimes of true things, and we ought to pay attention to them. I'm not saying emotions and feelings are unimportant. But what I am saying is when it comes to suffering, we can't rely on our feelings to give us a sense of infallible interpretation of what's happening in our life or of God's heart toward us. We want to form our beliefs about God from Scripture, not our feelings. And Scripture tells us that the cross is the proof of God's love, not our circumstances, not our feelings, not our suffering. The cross is the objective proof and measure of God's love for us. The clearest assurance of God's love, no matter what we're facing, is from Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now listen to the categories of things that Paul's talking about. Can affliction, general word for suffering, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, can those things separate us from the love of Christ? Can those things indicate that we're separated from the love of God in Christ? No. He goes on to say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, your present suffering, nor things to come, like future suffering, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a promise we have. In Christ, we are secure in God's love in all our circumstances and in all our suffering. And that's beautifully true, but we ought to recognize as well that security doesn't mean we'll never struggle to make sense of our circumstances. Like, we're secure, it doesn't mean we're gonna have understanding and be able to make sense of it all. Job wrestles with the fact that his righteousness hasn't spared him from this great suffering. And he longs for a hearing with God and to have his innocence acknowledged, to be vindicated, to be proven right. And so this brings us to the final section of Job's speech, feeling that God owes us. There's a sense of feeling that God owes him. I think this is true in our lives as well, feeling that God owes us. So chapter 31, as I said, is Job's declaration of innocence. You need to know this. Job never claims that he's sinless. He never claims he's sinless. But here in chapter 31, he points to his righteous conduct as a way to argue that he doesn't deserve his suffering. He doesn't deserve his suffering, and God should vindicate him. And he speaks as if God owes him something, like a hearing, a day in court with God, or a declaration of innocence, or even a less painful life. There's the implication from Job by his words that God owes him something. Now, I need to say this because I was trying to think through this. Job sounds in some way similar to his friends here in chapter 31, but I was like, he's argued with them so much about their bad theology. And so what's going on here? He doesn't. This is how I've understood it. He doesn't share the same narrow retribution theology of his friends that says sin always leads to suffering and righteousness always leads to blessing in this life. However, he does voice his belief that his righteousness shouldn't have led to this, that he doesn't deserve it. Do you see that? There's a difference in saying, I'm righteous, therefore God should bless me with a bunch of stuff. That's different from what I think Job is saying is, I've been righteous, therefore I don't deserve all this horrible stuff that's happening to me. For example, in verses 1 to 3, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look at a young woman? So he's talking about he's made a commitment that I'm not going to lust after women. I'm a married man. God's given me a wife. I'm not going to lust after other women. I've made a covenant with my eyes. And if I did, he says, for what portion would I have from God above? Like, what would God give me? What would God bless me with if I just gave myself over to lusting after women? Or what inheritance from the Almighty on high? Then he says, doesn't disaster come to the unjust and misfortune to evildoers? So that's where he's kind of a little bit close to his friend's retribution theology that the unjust are punished. And they often are in this life, but surely in the next. He agrees with them that wickedness deserves punishment. That is a biblical truth. That's not an error. It is biblical truth to say that wickedness deserves punishment. But here's the turn in his thinking. He's not one of the evildoers. That's what he's saying. Therefore, he believes he doesn't deserve the suffering that he's experiencing. And he even invites God to examine him, in a sense, challenges God to examine him. And he does, chapter 31 is like this moral audit of his life. And he's confident that he'll be vindicated. He says in verses 4 to 6, speaking of God, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has rushed to deceit, let God weigh me on accurate scales and he will recognize my integrity. Put me to the test, God. Weigh me on the scales. Do an audit of my life. Take the inventory and you will see that I come out with my integrity. And he goes on to cite the many ways he's lived righteously, his sexual integrity, his just treatment of his servants, how he's fed and clothed the needy, how he's never worshiped any god, any idol, any god but the one true God. Job is so confident in his integrity that he closes with a challenge to God to hear his case and even produce a written indictment against him. He says in verse 35, if only I had someone to hear my case. Here's my signature, as if he's writing it down. I signed my name to the dotted line. I am not an evildoer. Let the Almighty answer me. Let God answer me. Let my opponent, and that is God, compose his indictment. It's a challenge to God. Show me where I've done wrong. Again, not sinlessness, total sinlessness, but blamelessness, uprightness, integrity. So Job, for all his struggling, he's not just struggling with the suffering itself, the grief of losing his children, or the physical pain that he's in. He's also struggling with the fact that God hasn't vindicated him by declaring him innocent of evil. And maybe it's that Job thinks, if God somehow declares me innocent, I won't be so despised and rejected by everyone all the time. Notice, though, that Job speaks as though his righteousness entitles him to a hearing with God, entitles him to a day in court with God. It's as if he's demanding an audience with God so that God will vindicate his righteousness. But let me ask you, does God owe Job a hearing? Does God owe Job a hearing? No. He doesn't owe Job anything. God doesn't owe you or me anything. And that can be a hard truth. We feel like, I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? God, I've done nothing to deserve this. And so it feels like there's an injustice in God. But friends, there is no injustice in God. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe Job a hearing. He doesn't owe Job an explanation for his suffering. And that's a hard lesson that Job has yet to learn, which will come to him when God finally speaks to him later in the book. And I think that's a hard truth for us. God doesn't owe us a hearing. God doesn't owe us an explanation, even if we're righteous. Even if we're righteous, he doesn't owe us a better life. He doesn't owe us better circumstances. He doesn't owe us better health. Every breath you take is a gift of God. Just life itself is a gift of God. Life in Christ is a gift. And the things that we want now, those are good desires. It's good desire to not want to suffer right now. But friends, all of that realization comes in the resurrection, comes in the end, in the next age. And that's where the pain is today. I want peace and I want freedom. I want relief now. And God says, hang on, I am with you. I've not forsaken you. I've given you Jesus, my son, as a proof of my love for you. And I'm going to take you one day into the promised land. But right now, friends, he doesn't promise us a pain-free life. He doesn't promise us a better life. He doesn't owe us that. And so I wonder, do we believe, maybe even subconsciously, that if we're faithful, God should spare us from suffering or do good to us? Have we ever thought, God, you shouldn't let this happen to me. I've done nothing to deserve this. You know, there are times, friends, when I will sin in some way, and I'll repent, and not long after that, I'll ask God for something, some kind of help, some kind of blessing. And I'm struck by this thought, ooh, how can I even ask God for help and blessing when I just sinned? And you know what that exposes in me, though? Did I think that when I wasn't sinning and I was living righteously, then I somehow deserved God's blessing? You see what I'm saying? Like, it's a weird thing. In some ways, like, my sin in his grace is a reminder of just his pure goodness to me, that I don't deserve anything from him. Because if I think, God, I've been so righteous and therefore I feel better and more okay about asking you for some help or some blessing right now, then I'm exposing the reality that I think that I've been earning an ear with God, a hearing with God. But I haven't. I've misunderstood grace. God is sovereign, and by that I mean he is free to govern the world and our lives according to his purposes, even when those purposes don't align with what we want, what we think we deserve. And our integrity can never be used as leverage to get God to bless us or to spare us from suffering or to give us a better life. In some sense, Job comes before God and he points to his integrity, and because of his integrity, it's almost like that's leverage to get a hearing with God. I've been good. I've been blameless. Therefore, God, you should declare me innocent. That's not the way God operates. And so we're faced with an insightful and somewhat painful, convicting question. Do we trust and obey God for how it might pay off for us? Or because we love God and trust God for who he is and what he's done for us, his grace to us and his son Jesus? And if we're obeying and being good so that we get something from him, then really we're just doing religion. We are doing exactly what the enemy Satan says in the very beginning. The only reason Job fears you, God, is because you protect him and you bless him. Take away all that blessing and he'll surely curse you to your face. You see? And in the end, we see Job vindicated in the sense that, no, he sticks with God for who God is because he doesn't get an explanation. He doesn't ultimately get a vindication. Well, in some sense, he does. We'll see before the friends because God says Job's done right, Job's spoken rightly. But do we love and trust God for how it might pay off for us? Because we love him for who he is and for our grace, his grace to us in Christ? The answer to that question depends on what we use as the measure of his love. So whether life feels painful or life feels pleasant, whether God feels near to you today or far from you today, we want to remember suffering isn't the measure of God's love. The cross is. Because even if you are faithful, even if you are obedient, there will be times when God feels far, and I don't know how to explain it. There are just seasons. If you've walked with God for long enough, there are seasons when when you may have one day felt so close to God, or one season you feel so close to God, and you feel the blessing, and you feel the nearness, and with no discernible change in your life, with no discernible change in your heart and attitude toward God, you're still loving him, you're still obeying him, you're still serving him, you're still loving others in his name, God just doesn't feel as close. And it is a mistake to think, I've done something wrong. I must have sinned some way. I don't understand the ebbs and the flows. But God's disposition toward us in his son, Jesus Christ, he is forever for us, forever for us. And the measure of his love for us is not our feelings. It's not our circumstances. It's not how much suffering we're enduring. It is the cross of Jesus Christ, the son given to you, given to us for our sin and for our salvation. On the cross, the only truly innocent and righteous one suffered, Jesus, not because he deserved it, but so that we might forever know and experience the love of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to us through the scripture. Lord, I thank you for the New Testament. I thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection for us. The Old Testament saints had to read Job and just look forward to a coming Redeemer. But I thank you that today we can read through Job. We can see how it points us forward like a pre-echo, like a foreshadow to Jesus, who would cry out into the silence at Calvary and feel abandoned on the cross. Thank you that we can look at that and say, if the Father loved the Son, then our own feeling of abandonment cannot be the measure of whether or not you truly love us. But the death of the Son, Jesus on the cross, that's the measure, your love for us. So Lord, may these truths anchor us. Would you help us to form our view of you by scripture and not by feelings, as real and as attention-grabbing as our feelings are? They're not the ultimate measure. Your word is, and the objective gift of Jesus Christ and his life on the cross is. And so thank you for this assurance that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We look to you now, Jesus. We love you. We thank you for being with us, for being our life. Amen.